Well, it would be great if you could keep your Bibles open at page 1085 as we consider this passage together. And then let's bow our heads and just spend a moment in prayer before we delve in. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed sanctify us. May your Holy Spirit open our hearts as we hear the truth of this passage. And by his ministry to us, would he set us apart for your service? Jesus said, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." So may we indeed be those who, like our Heavenly Master, are set apart and made holy for your service. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, you're joining us for the second of three sermons on this 17th chapter of John. And it's a chapter in which we get a glorious insight into Jesus' own prayer to his Heavenly Father. And this prayer being on that night before his death. And to read this chapter has often been described by commentators as like treading on holy ground. And there is a sense in which that's true. This chapter gives us an insight like no other, I think, into the relationship between Jesus and his Heavenly Father, and into the very heart of the Trinity as we see this prayer unfold. And it's a chapter that is hugely rich in its theological truth. Actually, I heard it said recently that when Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon series on this 17th chapter of John's Gospel some decades ago, he devoted 48 sermons to this chapter. And that's an average for those of you who like mathematical things. That's an average of 1.85 sermons per verse. So there's a sense in which with just one sermon, I think we can only really even sort of scratch the surface. But scratch the surface we will with the Lord's help. And I think there are four key things, amongst others, that Jesus prays for in this passage, which we're going to focus on in a moment. But I'd like to start by addressing, if you like, an even more fundamental question that's going to affect how we hear this passage, and that is the question, who is Jesus praying for in these verses 6 to 19? Who is Jesus praying for? Now, the translators of the NIV have very kindly suggested a possible answer in the section heading, Jesus prays for his disciples. And that makes a very nice division of the passage into three. Jesus prays for himself, first section, we had that last week. He prays for his disciples in the second, and then he prays for all believers in the third. And it is certainly true that Jesus' disciples seem to be the main focus of this evening's portion. So, in verse 6, Jesus says, "I have revealed," past tense, "you to those whom you gave me out of the world." And then a little later on, "they have obeyed your word." Past tense again. Verse 8, "I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them." All past tense, and so on. Verse 12, "while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe." So clearly, he has in mind these disciples who were present with him in his early ministry. But I think we miss out if we read this passage as it were sort of limiting it only to the early disciples. Because you see, there's a sense in which everything that Jesus prays for here applies to us as well. In fact, if you look down to verse 20, which is the first verse of next week's passage, Jesus seems that specifically to turn attention towards us in verse 20. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." But look carefully at what he's saying and what he's not saying. You see, he's not saying, "Well, I'm going to draw to a close there with praying for the disciples, and I'm going to do something completely different, which is pray for those who hear through their message." No, what he says is, "My prayer is not for them alone," i.e. the disciples alone. Or if I were to actually translate the Greek more literally, he says, "not for these only, however, do I ask." And actually, the Greek present tense, sorry, this is one little technical bit of this sermon. The present tense refers to a continuous ongoing action. So you might even say, "not for these only, however, am I asking, but also concerning those believing because of their word in me." Again, interestingly, Jesus uses a present tense to describe us, to describe our faith now. It's not a future tense in the original. It's a present tense. So, you see, to put it into plainer English, he's saying, I'm not asking for these only, but also I'm asking for those who are believing in me because of their message. And the focus at that point then turns specifically more towards us, those who believe. But at the same time, it's almost as if he's momentarily looking at the whole church throughout history, both the disciples then and all of us who would follow in the faith on the basis of their message. Well, in that verse, I'm trespassing into Will's territory for next week, and I'm not going to go any further. But I wanted to touch on that because I think that verse actually shows us that Jesus isn't making a clear division between the first disciples and us. You see, I think that verse 20, stresses the continuity of his prayer. And there are elements of our passage tonight in which Jesus seems, as it were, to be projecting his prayer into the future. Verse 14, for example, the world has hated them, he says. Yes, it may have been true of the apostles at that time, not actually as true as it was going to be a little while later. And of course, in years to come when they suffered and died for what they taught. So it's not that he has different things to pray for them and compared to what he prays for us. Yes, in next week's passage, I think the particular focus is going to be clearer on us. But there are things which apply to both. Some of those things for next week actually reiterate what we're going to hear today. So we'll miss out if we sort of write off this passage of simply Jesus praying for his disciples back then. We think, well, I'll concentrate a bit harder next week when it's more relevant to me. It's not like that at all. So, verse 6, when Jesus says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Yes, he is talking first about the apostles, to whom Jesus revealed God directly in the flesh. But you see, he's also talking about us. You see, by revealing himself to them, he had also, in his earthly ministry, revealed himself to us through them. You see, it was through their message and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing their message to light in our hearts that we would meet him and know him. And again, in verse 9, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And just in passing, notice that term that he uses to describe both them and us in these two verses, those whom you've given me out of the world, those whom you have given me, verse 9 and verse 6. It's not often, I think, that we think of ourselves in this way. How often do we think of ourselves as gifts from God the Father to God the Son? Perhaps we're more likely to think of ourselves as those who have trusted in Jesus. Perhaps we're likely to think of ourselves as those whom God has chosen. Both those, incidentally, are excellent and right and good. But here, as elsewhere, actually, in John's Gospel, we're described as those the Father has given the Son. So just to give you one other example, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And actually a couple of verses later, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Well, why do I pick up on this? What's the point? Well, I think it has huge implications for the way we see ourselves as Christians. You see, it's very tempting to be self-centered in the way we see our faith. Perhaps you've heard before something along the lines of, you know, you're so valuable that Christ died for you. We sometimes hear that said. Yes, it is true. Even more true is you're so valuable because Christ died for you. You see, my value as a Christian is actually found in him, in his value. But then why did Jesus die for you? Well, because God chose to give you, along with the entire number of believers, to give you as a gift to his beloved Son. That same beloved Son whose blood paid for your forgiveness. See, it's not about us, it's about him. It's about the relationship between God the Father and his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes you hear it said that Christianity isn't about self-esteem, but it's about Christ's esteem. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Well, it's sort of correct, and I suppose it comes about because some churches have just distorted the gospel into a message purely to make us feel better about ourselves. And it's true that if we're a Christian, our value doesn't reside in what we've done, but in what Christ has done for us. But actually, how much greater my own understanding of my true worth, my true value in God's eyes? How much greater a value will I be aware of if I see myself in this true context? You see, I'm no less valuable if I'm a Christian than a precious gift from the Heavenly Father to his beloved Son, whose glorious righteousness I can count as my own. See, we are a gift, brothers and sisters. We are owned by the Lord Jesus. We are his possession. Which is why it's important that we care about growing in holiness. God is going to give us to his Son. He's going to give us to his Son as a pure, spotless bride. Our holiness is important, which is why Jesus prays for our sanctification. A little later on, we'll come to that. So Jesus' prayer is for the disciples in the first instance, but by implication for us as well. I'm beginning to think there might be advantages in 48 sermons on this chapter. Anyway, we move on. What does Jesus pray for his disciples and for us? Number one, protection. Protection. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus prays for this spiritual protection for his disciples. And actually, it's wonderful to be able to see, isn't it, as we look through the subsequent scripture, how this prayer was answered. I mean, think how easily those first disciples might have fallen away altogether, given what was about to happen to Jesus, as Jesus himself warned them from scripture in Matthew's gospel. He said, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And you see, Jesus knew that the disciples faced a powerful enemy. Verse 15, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So he was realistic about the enemy. By the way, if there's anyone here who doesn't think that the devil exists, then Jesus clearly believed that he does. So something to take note of. In fact, I would go so far as to say here that the devil probably wanted nothing more than to destroy utterly the faith of those early disciples. You see, remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter in Luke 22. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, Satan did what he could to destroy Peter's faith, even causing him to deny Christ three times. But Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And Jesus prays this knowing in particular, I think, that the next 3 days, he personally will no longer be able to protect the disciples. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name which you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. See, it's as if Jesus here is sort of acutely aware that he's about to be crucified. He'll no longer be with the disciples and able to protect them, as it were, in person for a short time. So he must commit them into his Heavenly Father's protection from the enemy. And you know, it's the same for us. Satan longs for us to be drawn away from Christ. He'll do what he can to distract us from our faith, to draw us away from Christ, to fix our attention on worldly things. And yet, you know, we can know for certain that Christ has prayed, and even now in heaven still prays for us, that we would be protected from the evil one. In fact, we can be certain that if our faith is in Christ, Satan will not be able to have us. Yes, while we are in the world, he can and he will do his utmost to make our faith difficult, to perhaps distract us from Christ or inflict some suffering upon us. But because of Christ's intercession to his Heavenly Father on our behalf, if we are trusting Christ, Satan will not be able to have us. In fact, what I love about this passage is what it gives us, this idea it gives us about Christ still interceding for us. You know, as the writer of the Hebrews teaches us, he says, he is able to save, that's Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Christ up in heaven on God's right hand, praying for his people. What an amazing thing this is. So Christ prays for protection from the evil one. But it's interesting, he specifically says that he doesn't pray for his disciples or for us to be taken out of the world. Verse 15. So my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. We might think this would be easier sometimes. Wouldn't it have been easier for the disciples, for example, to have been taken out of the world rather than have to undergo that trial of witnessing Jesus' death and being without him, seeing their Lord and Master suffer in that way? And perhaps when we hear of Christians being persecuted around the world, we must surely think, you know, wouldn't it be easier if Christ simply took them out of the world? And of course, sometimes Christ does call them home to himself in that situation. Maybe when we ourselves suffer, suffering illness perhaps, or unemployment, persecution, unfair treatment, betrayal by a close friend, I don't know what it is, whatever it may be, do we not just occasionally wish, if only we could be at home with the Lord Jesus? And yet, verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. And why not? Well, if the disciples hadn't stayed in the world, then we would never have received their message. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And likewise, if the Lord took us out of the world, we could never share that same message with others. And you see, we too have, as it were, inherited that same task that was first given to the disciples of taking their message of good news to others. So Jesus prays for protection, firstly. Secondly, he prays for unity. Look at the second half of verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. And that's an astonishing prayer, isn't it? The standard of the disciples' unity was to be equal to that of the unity between Jesus and his heavenly Father. And yet, we could say how much they were going to need it, you know, how easily they might have fallen out with each other and the progress of the gospel been stopped. And of course, we know they did have occasional disagreements on more minor issues. We can read about all that in the book of Acts. And I suppose that's a reminder to us, isn't it, that they were flawed, sinful human beings, just like we are. It's also a reminder that Satan loves to sow discord amongst believers. But again, you see, we can see as we read those accounts of their ministry that the disciples were completely unified in their devotion to the Lord Jesus and in the gospel message that they proclaimed. And we're going to see next week, actually, how Jesus specifically reiterates this prayer on behalf of all believers. So more on this then. I'm going to move on to the next thing for now. So we've had protection, unity. Number three, joy. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Again, this is an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? I don't think we need to be put off by the fact that Jesus doesn't specifically say, I pray that they might have joy. I mean, I think it's clear that he's expressing his desire to his Heavenly Father. And what is that desire? Well, Jesus desires that the disciples might have the full measure of my joy, he says. In other words, that joy of perfect communion with his Heavenly Father, he wanted that to be his disciples too. That joy of knowing his Father's will and seeing it happen. He wanted that to be his disciples' joy too. And notice that he doesn't simply pray that the disciples would just sort of be happy in some sort of general sense. And sometimes I think people use the excuse of God wanting them to be happy as actually a sort of pretext for all sorts of self-indulgence or sinful behavior, ungodly behavior. Why can't I do this or that? They say, well, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Surely I could get that racing car I've always wanted because, you know, God wants me to be happy. Surely I could sleep with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And so on and so forth. But you see, the happiness Jesus prays for isn't for us to find ultimate joy or fulfillment in the things of this world. We're not to find joy or fulfillment in those things, and we won't find joy or fulfillment in those things ultimately. No, you see, if we love and trust Christ, we actually no more belong to... This is an extraordinary thing. We no more belong to this world than Jesus does. We no more belong to this world than Jesus does. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. No, you see, Jesus prays that they might have the full measure of my joy, he says, within them. See, this is the joy that Jesus had in that intimate relationship with his Heavenly Father, that knowledge of his Heavenly Father, that joy in the Heavenly Father's will. And that's why Jesus says, well, I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I say these things while I'm still in the world. You see, our joy in God is increased when we know him, understand his ways, trust in his care for us. I say these things so that they may have the full measure of joy. See, Jesus was sharing with his disciples his God-given desires and priorities so that they might have that same full joy that he had. You see, the more we know, the more we know God, the more we understand his will and want to follow it, the more we will rejoice in him. He prays that, you know, they might have their full joy, and it might be found in knowing the Heavenly Father, just as he did. And I hope that very many of us will be able to testify to something of this same joy ourselves. And yet, I think there are times in most of our lives when we lack joy, perhaps many times when we lack joy. But you see, here's the thing. How much do we set our store in our relationship with our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do we long to learn more about him? How much do we prioritize that fellowship with our Father? Or are we still sort of looking to worldly things and faith is just like a little tacked on thing on the side? You know, how much do we hunger for fellowship with our Heavenly Father? It's a challenge, isn't it? See, Satan can't snatch us out of Jesus' hands if we're his, Jesus's, but he can make us miserable by distracting us from him. You see, that true joy, that life to the full, which Jesus talked about elsewhere in John's Gospel, it's found when we enjoy that knowledge of the Heavenly Father through his Son. So protection, unity, joy, and finally, sanctification. Sanctification. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You see, Jesus prays for his disciples that they would be sanctified. This just means made holy, set apart. And Jesus prays that they will be sanctified by the truth. And how are they to know the truth? Well, by God's word. Your word is truth, Jesus says. Not your word is truthful. It's not just one of many attributes of God's word, but your word is truth. God's word is that's like the essential character. God's word is truth in essence. So they are in some sense one and the same thing. Truth is, if you like, the essence of God's word. Just as Jesus could say of himself as God incarnate, I am the truth, the way, and the life. I mean, there's probably a whole series of sermons in this one verse. But the key for us is this. You see, God sanctifies us as Christians. He makes us holy, sets us apart, makes us like his Son by his word. And as we hear his word, and the Holy Spirit enables us to understand it, and to respond to it, then we grow in holiness and godliness. It's through his word that we get this growth in holiness. Not only that, but it's through his word that Jesus prays that we would grow in holiness. This is how he wants us to go about it. And so I'd challenge us to ask ourselves a similar question. Do we see this prayer of Jesus as being answered in our own lives? Do we seek that holiness for which he prays that we would? Are we aware of the Spirit at work in our lives? Do our hearts echo that prayer that God, by the work of his Holy Spirit, as we read and learn from his word, would make us holy? You know, David says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So God's word, as it were, inwardly digested, is how the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, makes us holy. Well, perhaps we feel like we've fallen way short. Perhaps we're acutely aware that we lack that joy in the Lord Jesus and in our Heavenly Father. Perhaps we're aware that we've been backsliding in our walk with him. I'll look at verse 19. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You see, Jesus sanctified himself, set himself apart to do his Father's will, even to death on the cross. And he did that so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be holy and pure from evil. You see, that's how we can be truly sanctified. It's through Jesus' obedient death on the cross to take that punishment for our sins that these prayers could be answered. And answered not just in the lives of these disciples, but also in each and every one of us. And you know, his prayers for us are still answered as he stands at the Father's right hand in heaven, interceding on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is that great high priest who always lives to intercede for us. We pray that you would help us to be those who grow in holiness, that you would work in our lives through your word and the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that if there are any here who have not yet responded to Jesus' call, pray that they might do so, and that there would be great salvation, and that they too would know this joy of knowing and following the Lord Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen.